4 o'clock in the morning. Yes, I have this penchant for getting up at very early hours. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning, and we were at the Yosemite National Park. And the reason that not only was I up at 4 o'clock, but my two little charges, who were 11 and 12 at the time, were also up because they were very excited. You see, I had agreed to take them on a hike. I was going to take them to Half Dome from where we were camping. Now, I think of myself as being in relatively good shape, so I thought, you know, this would be really, really simple. Half Dome is roughly 12, 13, 14 miles, I forgot now exactly, from where we were camped. We would hike there, climb up to the top of the rock, climb back down, hike back, and that would be the end of that day. You know, I really wasn't too concerned that I was just recovering from my second bout of chicken pox. I really wasn't too concerned that in between the chicken pox and being at Yosemite, which was only about 10 days span, I had gone down to Baja California to help build houses. I really wasn't concerned about any of that. It was like, well, I'm in good shape and I can do this. And plus, I had made a promise to my two young friends. Well, we go hiking. They forgot their water on the way. And it was very, very hot. And so I had only one bottle of water with me because I had forgotten my extra bottle of water. So we had to split this amongst three of us. Well, that water, that one bottle gave out about halfway to Half Dome. And so the rest of the way, we were walking without any water. I think either my age or the events of the previous 10 days have started to catch up with me, because it was pretty obvious that as we were walking, I was getting slower. My muscles were beginning to cramp more and more, and I was beginning to have some serious doubts about whether I could even make it to Half Dome, less knowing climb up to Half Dome. Well, by some amazing sense, we actually made it to Half Dome, and I was dying. My legs were like frozen. Of course, they're still all energetic because they had drank all my water, of course. And so we have to take this rope and actually climb up to the top of Half Dome. And I was going, why am I doing this? I'm in pain. But yet, no, I'm now in a line, and there are people behind me, and there's a girl behind me who's like pushing me up the rope, and I'm just going, okay, I'll get up there. And so I get up to Half Dome and I go, oh no, I'm going to get a helicopter, a rescue or something, because I cannot move. My muscles are frozen. And then my young charges, Gerald and Josh, scuttle back down, and I can't do it. And so I had someone actually help me get down, these two young guys. So I'm back down now from the top of Half Dome, and we have this 12, 13 mile hike back to our camp. And I'm just exhausted, I'm tired, I'm hurting, I'm in pain, I'm frozen, muscles are tight. And as soon as we get no more than maybe a half mile, I'm saying, I can't do it. All of a sudden, I hear the noise of this running brook, this stream. And it was like, water! There's water! And so, next thing I know, I'm running with both legs totally stiff, but I'm just running as fast as I can to get to this water. I fall down by the stream, and I just lap the water from that stream. And it was the best tasting water that I've ever had in my entire life. And I just stayed there lapping the water for like 30, 40, 45 minutes. I didn't want to leave. What I didn't realize was that as we were walking along the path up to Half Dome, that stream was there all along. And I never, ever realized it. Two strangers met beside a well, a very well-known well called Jacob's Well, one hot afternoon in a place called Samaria. One of these people was a woman, a Samaritan woman. The other was a man. That man, we know, was Jesus. We don't know very much about the history of that Samaritan woman, but we know a lot about Jesus. You see, Jesus had been given a divine kind of command. He says that he has to leave Judea. He had to go through Samaria. Now, a good Jew, when going from Jerusalem to Galilee, would never go through Samaria. A good Jew, and especially a rabbinical Jew, a teacher, would know that they should go through Perea and not Samaria, because those Samaritans are unclean. And if I come into contact with a Samaritan, and if I'm a good Jew, I too might become unclean. But Jesus says that he has to go to Galilee by way of Samaria, almost as if it must be a divine commission. Jesus and his disciples arrive at this Jacob's well, which is near a town called Sychar. And Jacob's well was probably on a plot of land that Jacob had bought and later gave to his son Joseph. And although it is not mentioned in the Old Testament, Jacob's well had been well known as a place where Jacob had dug a well for many hundreds of years. And that well was probably about 138 feet deep. As a matter of fact, that well still exists today. And people still get water from that well. Well, Jesus and his disciples arrive at Jacob's well, and they are tired. Jesus is thirsty. They are hungry. And so the disciples then move off to go to the town of Sychar and actually go to buy something to eat. That leaves Jesus there all alone. And on this well, there are places where you could sit and rest. But the well is deep. It requires having a rope and a bucket or a jar in order to be able to get the water out of the well. And so Jesus sits there, unable to get the water out of the well. And then here comes a woman, a Samaritan, we read in verses 7 and 9 of John 4. And she was a member of a race, as I've already indicated, that the Jews did not like. You see, the Samaritans were people who, back in 721 BC, were, you had the northern kingdom, and it's overrun by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians carry off 20,000 of the upper class of the northern kingdom, of northern Israel. And they leave behind the poor people. And in doing so, then you have these, the Assyrians bring in these other nations to mix in that area. And these other nations then begin to intermarry with these poor northern Israelites. Well, by Jewish standards, that kind of intermixing was anathema. It was wrong by Jewish tradition. Jews did not, in that day, intermarry. And so, automatically then, these poor northern Israelites became anathema to the Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah. And not only that, but as we know, in the 500s BC, the southern kingdom was also overrun. And in doing so, their people were transported off. But something happened 70 years later when the southern kingdom came back They, unlike their Northern Kingdom counterparts, did not intermarry. And so they had remained pure. And when they came back, they wanted to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And in rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple, that was going to be their rededication to God. But the people of Samaria, those intermixed Jews, didn't want them to rebuild Jerusalem, didn't want them to rebuild the temple. And so they developed this animosity. And those Samaritans then did everything that they could to obstruct the Southern Kingdom, the Jews, from rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. And so there developed then this kind of two-way animosity. And the people of Samaria said, hey, we believe in the Pentateuch. We believe in the five books of the law, but we don't trust anything else that you Jews have done. And so there was division in terms of what they believed. And then you had the Jews of the people of Samaria building their own temple. And they built this temple. And then the Jews in Jerusalem and surrounding areas went and destroyed the temple that the Samaritans had built. Again, creating more and more hostility. And so this hostility, by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, had been there for 450 years, in which these people had been antagonistic to one another. And you have rabbis in Jerusalem saying, it is better, it is better. Or I should say, it is better to eat a dog than to eat bread that was shared with a Samaritan. You have rabbis saying, Lord, thank you. Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. So there was strong animosity between these groups. Last week, Timothy, of course, gave us the story of the Good Samaritan and how this one person that the Jews would really writhe and hate actually did what is the neighborly thing to do. So we have this setting where there's this animosity, and this woman comes to the well. It says it's about the sixth hour that she comes, which means around 12 noon, midday. It's a little bit odd that a woman would come by herself to the well. It's a little bit odd that you would see this woman coming from the city, carrying her rope and her water jug to Jacob's well with no one else, not accompanied by her husband, not accompanied by what was typical by the other women. It's a little bit odd, a little bit strange. And so what Jesus then does, he's thirsty. He asks her if he could have a drink. Now Jesus, having grown in Galilee, having grown up in that area, probably had a Galilean accent. And so immediately she picks up on his Galilean accent and she says, wow, what? You, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink. That was unheard of. But Jesus had initiated a dialogue with this woman. And what was also strange and odd was that she even responded. Because women in this day generally did not respond to strange men like that. And in addition, a rabbi, a teacher, would never talk to a woman in the public. Another rabbinical saying is that it is better, this is from a rabbi, it is better to teach a dog than to give words to a woman. So this was odd and this was strange, and yet Jesus is here. And like I said before, it seems as if he's on a mission. He's on a divine mission. He had to go through Samaria. He meets this woman. And he does something that we find very hard to do, even in our day and age. And that is, he crosses the cultural and political kind of barriers that had been built up for 450 years. He crosses over that barrier, and he engages this woman, this Samaritan, in a conversation. This is no chance meeting. This was a foreordained, this was a providential meeting. And we know with Jesus, there are no chance encounters. So this woman, the Samaritan woman, encounters Jesus. Now, instead of responding directly to her question about why a Jew would ask for water from a Samaritan, people whom they despised, he lifts the conversation to a higher plane. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God, that is the whole issue. If you knew the gift of God, she had no idea what he was talking about. She had no idea. And what was this living water? What was he saying? Living water? You see, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to speak to this woman. He had to present God's grace to a Samaritan woman, a desperate woman. If you knew the gift of God, what is this living water? The gift of God, this living water, is something that is a spring that wells up. The words that are used here are words of running water. Water that is alive, water that is vibrant. Not water that is stale. Not water that is in that well. The words that are used for living water are water that is teeming with life, that is abundant. And Christ says, if you knew, it's a gift that I'm offering you. It's free. You don't have to do anything for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to merit it. You don't have to work your way for it. If you knew. The question is, though, to get this living water, she would have to realize that she was thirsty. In order to receive God's gift, one has to realize that you are in need. Just like I realized my need for water when I was coming from the Half Dome Mountain, I realized I was in dire need of water. And so I went and lapped up that water. But does she realize that she's thirsty? That she needs this living water? The woman responds to him. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? This shows her preoccupation. It shows that she's missing the point that Jesus is trying to raise and trying to draw her attention to something that only God can give. And yet, she's preoccupied. And what is she preoccupied with? What she sees right in front of her. She sees a well. She sees that she has a jar, a jug. He doesn't. How are we going to get this living water? Well, you know, sometimes that kind of preoccupation is what I struggle with. God is present all around me. God is doing things all around me. And yet I'm so preoccupied with my moment, with my activities, with my career, with my work, with my play, that I can't see what God is doing around me. I can't see sometimes that maybe I too am thirsty. When I was walking towards Half Dome, I was so preoccupied with trying to get to Half Dome, I couldn't see and hear that there was a stream running right beside me, and I could have had all the water I wanted. I was too preoccupied with making it. She's preoccupied. She sees the material things that are there. She does not see the spiritual. The Samaritan woman continues. She says to him, "Our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drink of it himself and drink of it with his sons and his flocks and his herds, are you greater than he?" She uses this as kind of a diversion, because she doesn't understand where he's coming from. So she goes, "Well, I can't really understand what you're saying, but are you greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us this well?" You see, only Jesus can satisfy a need, a thirst. Only Jesus can give us that living water. And she fails to realize that. Jesus answered her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall not thirst again." Shall thirst again, meaning the water of the well. "But everyone who drinks of the living water shall never thirst." Again, she cannot understand that. She doesn't get it. And so Jesus has to continue to probe a little bit deeper with her. But one thing she does understand in this conversation is that if this man, Jesus, is actually offering her something that is so great, then maybe she should have a little piece of it. Maybe I could get a little part of it. And so she then goes and she says to him, "Well, sir, if this water is so great, if it's so good that what you have, I'll never thirst again, then let me have some of it." But again, that misses the point. She doesn't understand. And so Jesus has to be, again, patient with her. But he's drawing her to confront herself. He says, "Go call your husband. And then come back here." Go call your husband. That probably cut right to the bone with her. Go call your husband. What does he mean by that? My husband. You see, Jewish law had it that a woman could be divorced twice. And maybe three times. But really, that was about it. It was unheard of for a woman to be divorced more than that. And a man could bring up a judgment of divorce against a woman during this time period almost like the snap of a finger. If she didn't serve him the way he wanted, that was justification for divorce. She had been divorced 5 times, something that would be totally unheard of. She answers, "I have no husband." And it must have been devastating for her to say that. Devastating. I have no husband. And Jesus responds, you're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you are now living with is not your husband. Jesus holds up a mirror right in front of her and says, just look at yourself. See, when we encounter Jesus, we tend to encounter who we really are and what we really are. We see ourselves for what we are. Jesus holds up a mirror to her. He doesn't condemn her. He merely holds up the mirror. And he tells her, these are the facts. This is who you are. And it's not very pretty. It is not a good thing. You can imagine that she is just devastated. But in doing this, though, she begins to realize that, you know, I am needy. I am thirsty. I am in need of whatever it is that this man is offering, this living water. So there is a beginning of a change in her heart when she sees herself. She goes, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we ought to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus holds up a mirror. She begins to see the depravity in her life. But she doesn't want to go there. None of us want to go there. And so what do? We change the subject. And what better subject to change to than the fundamental issue of religion and religious differences? And so she goes, aha, what I'll do is, well, let's talk about you Jews. You say we should worship in Jerusalem. We say we should worship on Mount Gerizim. What do you think about that? That way she deflects that self-examination. But Jesus, he doesn't buy into it. He says something about, if you are going to be worshiping God, the thing that matters is not the place of worship, but it's to worship God in spirit and in truth. He says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. So he immediately just diffuses what was her kind of last dash attempt at not facing who she really was. Jesus said, it doesn't matter where you worship. You worship God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Well, now, the woman is just, she's kind of distraught. And so what she does is she's probably rubbing her forehead, not knowing really what to say at this moment, confused. This man has shown her some things about herself that no one, that he should not have ever known. Who is he? What is he? And he talks about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The place doesn't matter. So what she does then is she says, you know, I don't have the answers to a lot of things. I don't have the answers, but I know that there is a Messiah who will have the answers, and he will explain everything. And then Jesus makes the most astounding statement that you can make. Because he basically says, and this is the most direct statement in Scripture, where he says, the Messiah you're talking about, the true word he uses is, I am. I am. And when he says that, she is not only convicted, but she is convinced. This man is more than a prophet. This man actually does have something to offer me. This man is the Messiah. This man is the Christ. And he is offering me living water. Water that is teeming with life. Water that is abundant and it's free. And so, she then forgets about her material needs. She leaves her water jug at the well. She had walked probably 2 or 3 miles to come to that well. She leaves the water jug at the well, and she's excited, and she goes off and she runs back to town. And she tells the men that are there, I have come into contact with someone who may be Christ. And the way she actually says it is that she actually believes he is the Christ, but you come and see if he is. And they come and see. And they too are convicted and believe. When we encounter Jesus, we encounter always a Jesus who's on a mission. See, with Jesus, there are no chance encounters. There are no coincidences. There are no accidents. Like he had to go through Samaria, he was on a divine mission to encounter this woman. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is on a divine mission. He is sent by God and of God to introduce us to the giver of life. When we encounter Jesus, he reveals in us our thirst. He holds a mirror up to us and he shows us how we are depraved. We are sinful. We are really unworthy. He holds a mirror up to us and he reveals also that we are needy. That we are thirsty. We need this living water. We need this eternal spring. And he compels us then to face ourselves, to face our thirst, to face our needs, and then to put our faith in him. When we encounter Jesus, he invites us to receive this gift, and it's a free gift. He invites us to receive this running water, this refreshing water. And when we encounter Jesus, I think like the woman, and we realize all these things that he is, how can we but not want to go and share what we have seen and what we have heard? We want to go share it. We want to go out there and shout it. We want to go out there and convince people, hey, come and see for yourselves this Christ. We want to go out there and share it. But to do that, though, we have to experience Christ. We have to be in with Christ. We have to be in relationship with Christ. We have to know Christ. I know in my spiritual walk, there are times when I'm on that mountaintop, I'm on Half Dome, and I have to admit, when I got up there, it was great. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. But then you have to come down. And it was painful. Very, very painful. That's like my spiritual walk. There are times when, spiritually, I'm up there, and it's great. And then there are times when I'm in that valley. For me, if I'm going to encounter Christ, I have to just give in to Him on a day-by-day basis. That's how I can encounter Him. Encountering Christ changes our lives. And what I ask is that we prayerfully consider when the last time we actually encountered Christ. When was it? What this story does is it calls me to examine myself. To examine my relationship with Christ. And it calls me to want this ever so more, this living water, this running, vital, eternal life that only Christ can give. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your Christ and the salvation that he brings us. Father, we thank you for this living water that he gives to us. Father, help us to see Christ, to encounter him, to experience him every day. Help us, Lord, to be able to take that encounter that we have with Christ and then to do like this Samaritan woman, to go and invite other people to see him. Lord, you are so great and so awesome, and we are so unworthy, and yet you love us so much that if we believe in your Son, if we have faith in who he is, you give us more than we could ever desire. Father, we love you. We ask that you empower us and keep us empowered to do your will and to seek always to be in the presence of Christ. We know that Christ seeks us continuously. Help us to be open and receptive. It's through his name that we pray. Amen. Shall we stand and sing the song that's been selected for the invitation?